Well, if you would open your Bibles up to Psalm 73 this morning. Psalm 73, we'll continue our study through the Psalms. We'll look at the entirety of Psalm 73, verses 1 through 28, as we now come upon week 6 in our study through the Psalms. On a number of occasions, I've counseled with people who have struggled with depression or dismay or discouragement. And when I say those three words, I don't necessarily use them as synonyms for each other because I know with those three different words come different definitions perhaps attached to them. But even so, I think we can admit that at the core of it, there's a similar struggle within each of those words. Several years ago, I counseled with an older lady who struggled with wanting to live at a previous church. So don't try to think through who that might be. For a number of years, she had taken care of her mother, and her mother was now gone. She had cancer. She was forced to quit her job, leaving her now alone with nothing, at least in her view, significant to do in this life. She sat in my office, though, and it wasn't as if she was simply trying to process these circumstances of life. No, her heart had already passed judgment upon them, and she was angry. She was bitter, envious of the lives of those around her. And I say that, and perhaps you might think, wow, she's got some serious issues going on here, but these heart responses did not manifest themselves in rudeness or unkindness to others. But no, in fact, actually quite the opposite. She was striving to love and care and serve. It's just that her mind was focused upon her circumstances, on the here and now. Her heart was not reacting well to them. And so as she sat in my office, she would tell me that she no longer had a desire to read her Bible. She couldn't pray. She was struggling to do so. No desire to go to church, though she was forcing herself to go at that time. She was a Christian by all accounts. She believed in Jesus. She had believed that Jesus came to save her from her sins. But this life was not what she had hoped it would be. She hoped it would be different. She couldn't deal with it now. Perhaps you remember the story of Job, a man who was upright in character, loved the Lord, was generous in all that he had, no visible fault in him, but yet had his family taken away, possessions destroyed, was sick to the point of even wanting to die. His life was not what he thought it should have been at that point. In fact, he expected quite different. In fact, the friends who came to quote unquote comfort him had many different aspects to their own lives that Job perhaps could have been tempted towards envy against them. But that line of thought is not that uncommon. Expectations don't pan out the way that you think they should. And you wonder if you're living or the way you're living is worthwhile anymore. And you begin to ask questions such as, where's God? Does he care still? Does following him even matter? Then, to make it worse, you see someone else who's living in the expectations of life that you had for yourself. And then you find out, to add to that, that they don't even care what God thinks because they have no desire to follow him. And you begin to wonder, why me? What about them? What's the point? Well, this morning we come to a man named Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph was a prominent singer in David's court, perhaps even the worship leader of many singers in his court. The psalm here in 73 is ascribed to him, but it's also very possible that David had his hand in writing the psalm, maybe even wrote it with Asaph. But nevertheless, there is this struggle here to understand why God works the way that he does, why things are the way that they are, and what that means for the person who follows him. Oftentimes, there is great confusion when we pose those questions to ourselves, isn't there? Especially when we take into account our own circumstances. But in this psalm, we see that Asaph, he does not end in confusion or uncertainty, but instead finds himself strengthened by God. So if you will, look with me as we read Psalm 73, again, the entirety of it, verses 1 through 28, and let's find out what it means through Asaph to see ourselves strengthened by God. Beginning in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That is verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guard, or you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In many ways here, this psalm by Asaph can be titled a song of lament. Essentially, what that means is that Asaph, the man writing here, either for himself or again in connection with King David, is expressing a degree of confusion and anger over the circumstances of life. In particular here, it's in regards to the circumstances of the evil and wicked men and women who he looks around him and sees prospering, while he, being righteous and upright, suffers. Over the last several weeks, if you've been with us as we've walked through the Psalms, you've seen this wide range of emotions of the soul expressed here, mainly through King David, but now through Asaph and our psalmist here, from joy to peace to praise, and now here to anger and confusion and uncertainty. But what all of them have in common is that they are reflections of the soul in response to the circumstances of life offered up to and expressed towards God. So here in Psalm 73, the psalmist cries out for help from God. And the way that he does so is in a way that I think many of us could properly relate to. It's not cleaned up. It's not spoken all in this proper language. You know what I mean by that, perhaps? Only saying what might be acceptable, perhaps to a Sunday school class you're offering prayer requests to, or maybe your ladies group or your men's Bible study. But no, instead our writer here, he's bearing his soul before the Lord. In many ways, what we see here is what Paul Tripp says, is our writer is exposing ways in which rejoice always or God is always in control sort of becomes like a numbing platitude rather than a hard-won, deep-seated confidence. It is here in laments that we see the relationship with God that is honest. As our writer confronts his struggle to understand the balance between the ways of the world and the mystery of God's goodness to him. Perhaps as you know in your own life, our experiences as believers, they're not always neat and clean, are they? They're not always put in order and well-controlled. No, instead, it could be quite the opposite as we hit phases where life seems to be in turmoil and things seem to be completely out of our own control. Circumstances are not what we thought they might be. And as Psalm 46, verse 8 says, even the desolation of our lives seem to be brought on by God himself to us. And so here we have a man who is honest and humble and sincere, simply just trying to put it all together as he views his circumstances, knows that God is good, but can't seem to wrap his mind around why life is the way that it is. Yet it's in this honesty that we first see in him a short-sighted focus. You know, it's always hard to look beyond what is right in front of you, isn't it? You think about being in school perhaps and maybe have a heavy class load one semester, and it's hard to look beyond what the next few months offer you. Or maybe it's a job and you're working long hours as you just started this job, and it's hard to see what might come in the months or years ahead. Or as a parent, I'm sure many of you can relate to this, the early stages where a baby won't sleep. It's hard to see beyond that phase, isn't it? Short-sightedness is a prevalent condition that we all have, and the temptation to only see what is right in front of us is something that we're all prone to do. It's almost as if we take the lens out of our eyes and we can only see 2 feet in front of us, and what is beyond is blurry and unknown, and when we can't see that, the natural tendency is to panic a bit, isn't it? Or stand still, perhaps, and hesitate to move forward as we squint and are unable to see beyond what is right in front of us. That's where Asaph's focus is right now, as he can only see what's going on right in front of him. And what he saw was calamity shown through the prosperity of the wicked, and in many cases, the poverty of the righteous. Look here at Asaph's focus, verse 4. They have no pains in death or until death. Those who reject the Lord, who follow their own path, who are wicked, meaning that they go directly against the Lord's command, they don't waste away in disease. They're not struggling with sickness. You wonder what's going on in Asaph's life. Perhaps maybe he'd seen the court physician 5 times the last month, while the unbelieving pagan next door to him is a picture of perfect health. Then verse 5, they're not in trouble like other men. In other words, they're not unhappy or sorrowful like others seem to be. But no, instead, as Spurgeon says, it seems as though God has given them every desire of their heart. Therefore, verse 6, as a result, pride is their necklace and violence covers their garments. They do what they want. They live however they want. And they are proud of what they do, regardless as if it hurts others or not. But then verse 7, it's not as though they are simply just getting away with wickedness. It's not as though they're living their life in quietness and they don't care about others, but they're over here in this corner. But no, they're surpassing even their own expectations. Their eyes, they swell out with fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. You think about how life looks when you don't get what it is you want. And many of the expectations that these frustrations can bring, or the experience these frustrations can bring. But these men and women that Asaph's looking at, they are wicked people. They not only get what they expect, but they've gotten more than what they hoped for. So verse 8, they scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They laugh at the plight of others. They joke about what they've done wrong. Then verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. There's no fear in them over what they do. They blatantly go against what is good and right, and they hold nothing back. It's as if they live, perhaps, as the old saying goes, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. For in them there's no thought of judgment, the resurrection, or of God. Sounds a lot like the world around us, doesn't it? We see that many are turned towards them, verse 10, following after them as well. And the world finds no fault in what they do. And through them, God is denied, and the knowledge of the way of truth and salvation is further suppressed by their actions and by their words. And because of this, Asaph, he says back in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped when I considered their lives. Why? Because he too was becoming envious of the wicked. He wanted what they had, for they look as though they had it all. But here's the thing. Asaph, like many of us, in the moment was viewing his happiness with only things that were physical, external, and immediate. In other words, he viewed God being good and his obedience to God as something that should result in immediate blessing, with only good things now, with life resulting in all our expectations and desires being met. Perhaps he thought to himself, I'm a singer in David's court. I lift up praises to the Lord all day long. Why does my life look the way that it does? God, can you not see what I'm doing? I'm living my life for you. That's why those who have been caught up in the prosperity movement tend to hit a wall at some point. For how can you claim to have a God who gives you health, wealth, and success, but then look at the lives of those around you and look at your own life? Perhaps you've lost your job, or you've gotten sick, or you've watched loved ones die, and you get overwhelmed with loneliness and despair, uncertainty. Sure, you've been looking out and looking on others and wonder why life is the way that it is. But that doesn't even have to be the case. You may be simply looking at your life, and verse 2 says, your feet might stumble and your steps nearly slip. But why? Why is that our thought pattern, perhaps? Why is that the thought pattern of our psalmist here? It's because we tend to focus on the here and now instead of what is to come. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, we are forced on this, or we focus on the seen instead of the unseen. And you know what the result is? It's struggle and anxiety and anger, uncertainty and fear over facing what the fallen world has brought before us, or it may bring to us in the near future. But it said, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. The Apostle Paul, he says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always been given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So then with all that in mind, how do you know if your focus is on the here and now, on the things that are seen instead of unseen? Well, think about it. What is your reaction when you see those around you doing better than you? What is your reaction when you see the prosperity of your neighbor while you're struggling and suffering? And this doesn't have to be only financially. How about the way their family looks, perhaps? How their kids are doing? Do they enjoy their job more than you? Are you envious? Do you covet what they have? What about when you read the headlines of the world around you? Are you filled with fear over what might happen today or tomorrow? Do you constantly, perhaps, added to that, do you wish that things were different? Do you play out the what ifs in your mind? What if that job would have worked out? What if that relationship would have worked out? What if I lived here? What if I continued on in school or if I had taken that opportunity? Now hear me, I'm not saying that things in your life may not be difficult, nor am I trying to put some sort of stoic attitude that says you shouldn't prepare or care about the circumstances as they are. We should. But what you dwell on and the way that you react in the world around you will tell you a lot about where your focus is. Therefore, if we are finding our focus on the here and now, the psalmist here, he secondly calls us to an alternative perspective. So as you've known, the last few years, we've been in the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus teaches and interacts with the teachers of the day and performs his miracles, we've seen a lot of these interactions. Some are angry with him, even to the point of what we're now beginning to see in the Gospel of Luke, that many are wishing that he were dead. That mainly being the teachers of the day. But others, they are attracted to him and to the power that he displays. And we've said that this attraction does not necessarily equal faith, but more so perhaps fascination. And we'll continue to see this as we look into our study in Luke, as we get back into this in the month of August, all the way up until we see Palm Sunday. And we see this fascination in the crowds that are following Jesus, hanging on his every word. We think about Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides victoriously into Jerusalem. The masses cheer him on in such a way they've never done before. Jesus is on a donkey. The crowds are shouting. We remember this, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those who are watching and cheering, they're waving their palm branches and they're fully expecting Jesus to what? To restore their position in the world around them, giving them all of their hopes and dreams and making them come true. Now, for those of us on the other side of that, looking and knowing the full story, we tend to forget the context and the mindset of these people. And we tend to elevate ourselves, perhaps, thinking that we are better and that we would never fall into that type of trap of getting excited and proclaiming Jesus as king in one moment and then crucifying him in the next. But consider the culture and the mindset of that time. Again, the masses, they're waving their palm branches as Jesus enters into town. Why palm branches? Well, they signified victory and peace for them. But just 200 years before that, the Jews waved palm branches for another man who came through town in a very similar way, a man named Judas Maccabees, as he entered into Jerusalem. Judas was a freedom fighter who came into town, fulfilled the expectations of the people, at least immediately, defeated Israel's enemies, recaptured the temple, kicked out pagans out of Israel, and gave relative peace until the Romans came in. And now here comes Jesus. Palm branches are being waved again. Victory is being proclaimed. Same story, different Savior. Meaning the expectation of these people in those streets was that Jesus has come in to conquer and give us our lives back. Now, of course, we know the full story, meaning that we read this not with necessarily excitement, but with perhaps a bit of reality, because we know that he's about to go to his own death. The thing is that we don't often bring that same paradigm into our own lives. What I mean is that we often have the same expectation, perhaps, as these Jewish crowds lining the streets did as Jesus rode in. Victory to me, freedom over all suffering and sin, happiness and expectations met when we come to Jesus. And what makes things worse is that many Christians are actually taught that. Give your problems to God and he will take them all away. Live the victorious life. Come to Jesus for happiness like you've never known before. And when we hear that week in and week out, as Jonathan Merritt says, people tend to assume that God is a deity that they want. And all you have to do is snatch up a couple of Bible verses that seem to support your preferred version of who God is. And then you spend a few years listening to someone who reinforces that selective storytelling that you've told yourself. And before you know it, the cement of those assumptions dries and you begin expecting God to work in a particular way in your life. And when he doesn't, you struggle and you're suffering and you don't know how to respond. And obedience to God is not done out of an expectation to please him or to draw near to him, but is that done out of an expectation to receive a reward for him or from him in this life. Leaving you with a relationship that's not built on a desire to know God, but more of one that's built on a give and take. The idea of, God, I give you this, therefore you should give me this in return. But when the marriage is not going so well, or the children are rebelling, or the bank account is empty, and the car breaks down, and the doctor's diagnosis comes back, or your heart is filled with fear, what happens to those expectations? They're shattered, and you're left confused. And in confusion, you can either shift to anger and bitterness and anxiety and worry, or you can gain a bit of perspective. Look at verse, and instead they receive the approval of those around them. While I struggle with opposition, the wicked get a standing ovation. And as Asaph labored with these inner frustrations and questions, he writes here in verse 16 that trying to figure out all these questions and why the world is the way that it is was a wearisome task for him. That is until verse 17. And this is what I want you to hear this. This is the linchpin of the entire psalm here. This was a wearisome task in trying to figure out why life is the way that he hoped, against the way that he hoped it would be. It was not turning out the way that he hoped it would be. Until, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And it was here he got a bit of perspective. Now, when our writer says the sanctuary of God here, we should not simply think that because he came into a physical place that his mindset began to change. No, in the sanctuary of God is where God himself dwelt and was encountered. But I think we can't also help but think of the sanctuary of God being the place where his people gather as well. Meaning that as Asaph enters into the presence of God with his people, he's reminded of the life that he's been redeemed to, and the end time purposes that God has for his people in eternity. You see, the value of joining with God's people in God's place is not merely meant to be a pick-you-up for the week if you happen to need it. But no, it's an ingredient for your survival of the hope that you have in God and the promises that He has made for you in Jesus Christ. And when Asaph sees and he hears the truth of what God promises him as he comes into his presence with his people, then he begins to change his tone. Don't underestimate what happens when you gather with the people of God before the Lord. For you see, when our expectations don't match the reality around us, our mindset won't change and our perspective will remain on the here and now and on what is seen until we come before the Lord and see Him with His people through His word. And we are reminded of what is true and what is false in our thinking in that process as we allow Him to then begin to change our perspective. And quite often what happens, as it does here for our psalmist, is that God brings into our hearts a bit of disillusionment. Now, that word disillusion, we often think of it as a very negative word, right? I was disillusioned by what had happened. But instead of seeing that as something as all bad, we should see our hearts being disillusioned as a gift from God in this case. For again, as Merritt says, disillusionment is a loss of an illusion. And it happens when you take a lie about the world or about yourself or about those you love or about God, and instead you replace it with truth. Disillusionment occurs when God begins to shatter our fantasies, when He tears down our idols and dismantles our cardboard cutouts. And as He does this, in the midst of our disillusionment, God is not intending to lead us to despair through that. But no, He's leading us instead away from the idols of expectations in our lives. He's leading us away from the idols of success and security and comfort. And He's leading us back to Him as our only hope. Don't always view your expectations being shattered by God as His judgment upon you. Don't view your view of this life not turning out the way that you thought it would as God judging you for something or as a result of some sin that you just cannot find. But instead, see that perhaps God is refining you. He's working in you. He's teaching you that your hope cannot rest in the things of this world, but that your hope must rest in Him. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You may find that in your life, none of your expectations are being met. But even if for some reason you are keeping track with some sort of life plan, you may find that it's not all satisfying. And you know why? It's because you were not made for this world, or at least the world of the form that it's in right now. Instead, you were made to dwell with God and with a desire for Him, and with Him as your ultimate joy. But what happened? We know this. Sin came into the world. Sin brings separation. With separation ultimately comes judgment. But God sent His Son Jesus to live the perfect life of which you and I cannot do, though we are required to die the death of sacrifice, which is our punishment for sin. He rose again so that we might be rescued from the pattern of this world and from our own sin and expectations, brought back to Him now and forever. So again, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, come to Jesus, be reconciled to God, and come into a renewed relationship with Him. Now, sometimes we as Christians, I think we misplace that truth in our own hearts. And I don't mean we forget who Jesus is and what He's done for us. But I mean that functionally, we live as if perhaps none of this were true, as we seek to build up our lives in this world, forgetting that there is a world to come. But when our hope is in God, and we are looking to the world to come, we should begin to find our perspective changed. And when our perspective is changed, it leads to a renewed vision. Look at the first part of verse 26 now with me, if you will. My flesh and my heart may fail. Let's take that apart just for a second. My flesh, the physical body, the physical nature of who I am, it may grow weak. You may reach a point to where you don't know if you can keep going, and you'll become tired of what is before you. than my heart. Here you've become discouraged, weary, on the verge of giving up, and then failed to the point as to where you feel as though, or feel as though you have nothing left to give. So then Asaph, he's saying that in my body and in my heart, I have come to a complete end. The plug has been pulled out and all of me has been drained out. And when life hits this point, you begin to realize that what you were expecting to be true of tomorrow in this world is just not going to be there. And here, this is crucial, because either you will give in to discouragement and despondency and move to unbelief. That's one option. Or you will, like the psalmist says here in the second part of verse 26, you will rise up and you will say, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's in that moment, either you can say, my job is gone, my family is ruined, my body is crumbling, my expectations of this life are all shot. Where is God? Or you can have a renewed vision and you can say, my job is gone, my body is crumbling, my expectations are shot, but God is all I need. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. There's nothing on this earth that can secure or protect or guarantee or hold out or satisfy or complete, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Johnny Erickson Tott, many of you perhaps know that name, a quadriplegic woman, wrote about a conversation she had with a woman who said to her, Johnny, you always look happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy. How do you do it? So Johnny wrote back to her and said, I don't do it. I said, after my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. That's when a friend arrives to get me up. While I listen to her make coffee, I pray, oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I don't have a smile to take into this day, but you do. May I have yours? That's the testimony of Asaph here in Psalm 73. He's still going to face perhaps health problems, financial shortfalls, the pressures and troubles of a new day. His circumstances have not changed at all. Asaph does not ask for his circumstances to change at all. But yet his heart has changed. His focus is no longer short-sighted. But through an alternative perspective, he's been given a renewed vision. And as a result, God has effectively given his smile to Asaph, a smile to face another day. May the same be true of you today. For though your flesh and your heart may fail, may God be the strength of your heart, and may he be your portion forever. Let's pray.